morning to you all. It's a delight to be here. I'd go as far as to say I'm very moved to be here. There's a well-worn path between a tiny village in the south of England and this church here in St. Louis. And that path goes two ways. This very morning in my home church back in Hampshire, Philip Johnson is preaching. So it really is very moving to be here. I walked in and thought, wow, we have a lot in common. And I thank you on behalf of English LaBrie and my family for sacrificially giving to our branch. That is much, much appreciated. It's very moving to live in the gifts of others. So it's a delight to be here. If you have a Bible, could you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we prepare to engage under God with this piece of his revelation, let's pray for his help. We thank you, Father, that in a world where there are many deceits and many lies, and as we look at ourselves and how we function internally, we acknowledge that there too there are many deceits and many lies. We thank you that we can turn to this remarkable collection of books and we can take hold of it with a total confidence that it is true. We thank you because it is true as your word to us that we can take our stand on it, we can rest in it, we can immerse ourselves in it, and not be deceived, but be led into the light. And our prayer this morning is that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us deeper into your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, I want us to reflect together on what it means to be authentic. Each of you are committed to being authentic. It's impossible not to make that commitment. No one wakes up in the morning, perhaps on a Thursday, and says, "Today, I think I'm going to be inauthentic. Today's my insincerity day." We just don't do that. We're very committed to authenticity. Back in 1942, C.S. Lewis preached a very famous sermon entitled "The Weight of Glory." And he began his sermon with this statement. If you ask 20 good men today what they thought was the highest of the virtues, 19 would reply, unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, they would have replied, love. Now, if we went and did a straw poll today and asked, what is the highest and best of the virtues, what would the answer be? Well, I think from the majority, it would be some version of the highest virtue is to be true to myself. This is the new version of authenticity, to be true to myself. It's what the philosopher Charles Taylor calls the ethics of authenticity. Now, this version of authenticity is so pervasive in our times that it's no longer even questioned. It actually, even for us as believers, has a ring of virtue about it. Yes, we need to be true to ourselves. I must be sincere to who I really am. But I hope to show you from God's word this morning that this is a long way from what it means for a believer to be authentic. And that's why I want us to grapple with this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to see what Paul has to say about this important matter of authenticity. We could actually see the whole of 2 Corinthians as Paul making a case for his own authenticity. There are some within this local congregation who are questioning Paul. They're sowing seeds of suspicion about his character and his motives. And they're shredding his reputation by questioning his authenticity. They're basically saying, Paul's a fake. He's not sincere. And poor old Paul is out of town doing his thing, and he can't make a face-to-face defense. He has to do it in this letter. Now, it's fascinating to look at Paul's case for authenticity here and to see what it's made of. And in doing this, I want to contrast Paul's case for authenticity with the modern version. And I hope you'll see with me that the modern version of authenticity is anything but a virtue. It's actually a vice. So let me highlight three contrasts between authenticity the biblical way, as Paul lays it out, and authenticity the modern way. Firstly, the biblical path to authenticity is about being true to the Lord. The modern path to authenticity is about being true to yourself. Let's unpack the modern path first, and then we're going to go through this passage together. The whole question or notion of authenticity requires some kind of benchmark. Authenticity always says authentic to what? It has to be authentic to something. You need a reference point for authenticity. So to be authentic, you have to be true to something. So an authentic 10-pound note in my country, which is less value today than it was before Brexit, we won't go into that. But that 10-pound note has to be true to the original, which was issued or designed by the Bank of England. That's the authenticity of a note. It's true to the original. So this reflects for us that we can't divorce authenticity from truth. Now, the modern defines the benchmark of truth according to the self, true for me. I am authentic when I'm true to myself, and that's the final benchmark. Now, that is a seismic shift in terms of how we conceive of truth. Up until the midpoint of the 20th century, most people understood truth as something much bigger than yourself. Truth overarched your community, your nation, and most people would see the whole universe as being encompassed by truth. Truth was big. Today, truth has been shrunken and shriveled to something which is now no bigger than yourself and what you happen to believe. So that means that the benchmark of being sincere and authentic is defined by you. There's nothing greater than that. So that means truth has been subjected to an incredible scaling down. It's the reduction of truth to utility, what works for you. It's the reduction of a taboo to your taste, what suits your appetite. And it's a reduction of conviction, binding conviction, which is how truth used to be viewed, to preference, your choice over and against someone else's. That's the reduction. So that means that truth is now something that functions exclusively in the private sphere. And being authentic is now applied to this new definition of truth. And this is applied to what you happen to feel or think about a whole range of issues. And of course, being true to yourself means today the unreserved right to self-expression. That's seen as authentic now. You express the truth as you've defined it. You see this all over the place today in the T-shirt. Some people have a hobby of looking at birds in England. We have train spotters. I'm a T-shirt spotter. Love T-shirts. Some of them are very funny. But increasingly, some of them are incredibly crude. Shocking. Not the sort of thing we're going to talk about here this morning in detail. What amazes me is people who wear these T-shirts, wear them over their chest and blazon there as self-expression. This is their right, the virtue of expressing what they want to. They're being authentic. Now, most of the ways we as moderns are true to ourselves are fairly harmless. Maybe you're watching a television program with your friend or your husband, your wife, and it's about a couple who became vegans. And you think that's pretty cool, and you take this view upon yourself, and so you become true to this, and you become vegans. In Italy, they're discussing whether or not you have the right for your children to become vegans. But again, that's another thing. Well, becoming vegans as a point of authenticity is hardly going to lead to the collapse of Western civilization. But the issue at stake here is that if we define truth by the preferences of ourself, we will undermine the whole basis for a healthy civilization. Because the problem with truth as personal preference is that this is all far too provisional, easily exchangeable. So you might be a vegan today and drop that just like that for something different. That's how it goes. If you're going to be true to yourself, it tends to be very provisional. Because truth loses its binding and commanding character. So that's where we need a far higher vision of authenticity in terms of benchmark. We need to be true to a higher standard than the self. And this is where we come now to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's begin reading through the passage, the first four verses. Paul says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We here see Paul forging a very different path to authenticity. Being authentic is not in being true to yourself. It's about setting forth a higher version of truth plainly. And this is how Paul commends himself, defends himself. Large vision of truth beyond himself. I am true to that, and I commend myself in that vision of truth. And you notice the benchmark here for this truth is the Word of God. Verse 2, we don't twist or distort the Word of God, where truth is ultimately secured. He is true to that. So as Paul makes a case for his authenticity, he doesn't appeal to himself as the benchmark. He doesn't say, "Don't judge me because when I came to you as a church, I was true to myself all the way." He doesn't do that. Rather, he says, "I've been true to the Word of God," where the truth is ultimately given to us, expressed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ as he's imparted to us through the Word. So you see, the benchmark goes way beyond the self. It's rooted in a revelation from a person who stands outside all of created reality and sees it at a glance. It's not subjective truth. It's a comprehensive one that covers all of reality, and it's binding on us. That's the point. And that's why Paul says here, "I'm so careful not to twist this. I mustn't manipulate it. It must bind me, rather than I binding it." And that's why he's very careful to present it plainly. There's nothing to hide when you have this benchmark of truth. And that's quite different when you're being true to yourself. No one can be truly true to themselves because we're not true. So we only show little bits of ourselves. But this version of truth, there's nothing to hide. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul is so aware of the fact that everything he did, everything he said in Corinth was in the sight of God. It was before the audience of one. And that's why the reference point for his authenticity was not to himself, but to God, the God of truth, the God before whom was all his service. And that reference point made him careful to avoid lying and to avoid a deceit. And that's why it says we've given up doing secret and shameful things. So when we think about authenticity as believers, we have to reject the modern path. We have to give up trying to be true to ourselves. That's an impossibility. We need a different benchmark. We have to be true to this word. And for Paul, this truth is ultimately discovered in Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he's reflecting in verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God, glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, the difference, the contrast there. Secondly, we see here from Paul that the biblical path to authenticity is in being other-centered. That's how you're authentic, by being other-centered. The modern path to authenticity is in being self-centered. If authenticity is being true to yourself, it's a very self-centered enterprise. And that's exactly what it's become in the modern rendering. To be authentic means there's no one beyond, outside you, telling you how to be or how to behave. You define it for yourself and you follow it through. That's how you're sincere. So it's all centered on the self. And that's what modern freedom has become. But it's a freedom that lacks perspective. The perspective of our responsibility to others. We exist for others. That's how our authenticity is expressed. It's impossible to sustain a civilization on such a self-centered foundation. I said this yesterday, that often Helen and I sit with people whose marriages are dissolving. It's a very painful thing. I'm sure some of you have gone through this. But at times we're staggered by the reasons that are given for the dissolving of the marriage. We don't love each other anymore. And again, it's often offered as being true to myself. It would be disingenuous to carry on because I just don't feel love for them anymore. And there could be so little consideration of factors beyond the internalized state, the impact on others. Now, this is a very delicate issue, but I'm just giving an example of where we can be very self-centered in terms of how we view life and how we rationalize our lives in a self-centered way. Now, true authenticity works in a very different direction. It sees a bigger picture and it's before a bigger person. And this is the kind of anchor that real authenticity requires. It has to function other-centeredly. And that's exactly how Paul is justifying his own authenticity. Look at verse 5. He says, we don't preach ourselves. It's what we've been talking about. It's not about me. But we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So other-centered. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ, and we exist as your servants for his sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're very weak, in order that this all-surpassing power is from God. It's about him and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. It's about him. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Very plain. The focus was never about me, Paul saying. I didn't come with a worship song singing, it's all about me. It's all about me, people. No. I came with an obsession, a passion for another. my whole focus was for Jesus. It wasn't about me. It was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is a man who's utterly convinced. He says that Jesus is Lord. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the governor, the Lord of all of life, which means it's not me who calls the shots, it's Jesus Christ. And actually, the key to a real authenticity is grasping the full lordship of Christ over all of our lives. So everything is for his sake, for his cause. If we really grasp that, it would turn our lives upside down. He is the center of everything. We're not. And in that framework, we are perfectly fulfilled. That's the message of the gospel. And you can see how this worked itself out in the life of Paul. It's part of his defense. We serve you, he says in verse 5, because of him. The way I view reality, he's saying, is so shaped by him that other-centered service just flows out of it. So naming Jesus as Lord means automatically I became a servant of other people. Because reality is not in being true to myself, but being true to Christ. So Paul lived to serve others. And that was the measure of his authenticity. It's authenticity for every believer. What is your service? And in verse 6, Paul is saying that this is the light that we are to live by. The light of the overwhelming glory in Jesus Christ. The full glory of God expressed in the face of Jesus. It's a very personal thing. It's not glory simply as power. It's the sheer weight of Christ's glory through his face to the world. Personally to the world. Concentrated to Jesus' face. And this other-centered perspective, weighted in the glory of Jesus, goes so deep that Paul is prepared to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's doing here in verse 8. It's part of his defense. We were hard-pressed on every side, not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, because it was for him. Given over to death in verse 11 for Jesus' sake. So focus to Jesus in terms of service, no cost is too high. Now that is the measure of the authentic life of a believer. For him. We live for another. Now, I want to say here, I find that incredibly challenging. I am so self-centered. I don't read this passage easily. It really is a challenge. And then thirdly, what's the way to authenticity? Well, the biblical path to authenticity reaches out to the eternal glory. The modern path to authenticity is about the fulfillment of the self and the desires of the self. One reaches to the glory of God, that glory that's rooted in all eternity. The other is to the fulfillment of the self. We started by making a link between authenticity and truth. We have to be authentic to something. But we also need to make a link between authenticity and goals. To be authentic, to be sincere, you have to be sincere to a goal, a telos. It has to be linked to an end. Authentic to what? Now, if authenticity is about being true to myself, then the goal is written in. The goal is about me. Me, myselfie, and I rule in terms of the goal. And that means it could never really move beyond the fulfillment of my desires. And that actually begins to work on a very primitive level. If you're going to be true to yourself, that's likely to mean being true to your bodily appetites. Now, we're not squeamish about bodily appetites. I hope we're not. Not in this church. Good food, and we can even talk about sex. And the goodness of these things. But if we live by these things alone, we're in trouble. We're beginning to function as animals. They're wonderful gifts when they operate in the right place, but it has to be in a higher vision. Well, when being true to myself rules, that goal is going to be to fulfill my bodily appetites. This is about as far as it's going to go. And that means we begin to be degraded in terms of our humanness, in terms of what God designed us for. And when that takes over, we enter a place, individually and culturally, where nothing is sacred anymore. Everything becomes profaned. In the language of the Bible, we enter the state of Ichabod. That's when what is weighty and most meaningful, what is glory rooted to God, begins to disappear. Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, used the language of Ichabod. He said the death of God in Western culture will increasingly hollow out this culture and it will be emptied. He said it will enter the state of Ichabod. Civilization, he said, would reduce us to the level of the beast. Eat, mate, eat, mate. When the goal of life is reduced to the fulfilling of the desires of the body, self-fulfillment, civilizations become hollowed out. Now, in this passage, Paul is defining a very different path. The end of life is not self-fulfillment, the fulfillment of our appetites. The end of life is the glory of God. Verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. It's to his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. As hard as it can get, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Vision is in sight. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul has a vision, clear vision, a clear perspective of the glory of God. The glory of a person who's ultimately real. The most weighty person in all of reality. And the Bible says that is not the human self that bears this glory, it's the glory of our Maker, the God from whom everything is derived. And Paul's reminding us that it's only when we're bound to that glory that our lives will be truly fulfilled. So self-fulfillment is rooted ultimately in this glory. It doesn't turn back to the self. It reaches out for the glory of God. That's how we're fulfilled. And Paul here is simply wanting to elevate our desires. We have different capacities of desires as human persons. One of them is the appetites of the body. That's great. But we have higher desires. And the highest desire is for the glory of God. And Paul's saying, only this glory offers enough to authenticate us. And he's giving a vision of that. The problem with settling with self-fulfillment in terms of bodily appetite is the desire doesn't go far enough. And that's why C.S. Lewis said this, "The Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Christians aren't afraid of desire. Problem is our desires aren't strong enough. He says we're half-hearted creatures fiddling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. It's like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the seaside. What a beautiful analogy. And that's what Paul's doing here in 2 Corinthians 4. He's offering the holiday at the seaside and much more besides. This is what we're made for, he's saying. Verse 18. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen, to the weight of glory. Verse 17. The eternal glory that far outweighs everything else. And that's where C.S. Lewis got the title of his sermon from, The Weight of Glory. the weight of glory that belongs to the eternity of God. That's what we're made for. That's what we're meant to be fulfilled in. And Lewis calls this the inconsolable secret within every human person. This is the deepest secret of every person, that we long for this glory. This is the central desire he put at the core of all of us. And Paul has a desire for this glory that is so strong that it makes his problems appear quite little. It's a shocking statement. Our light and momentary troubles. Like, come on, Paul. He has compassion. The Lord has compassion with all of our troubles. But in the light of the weight of glory, they don't appear like much. So he's appealing to this desire within each one of us. He wants our longing and desire to be directed to this weight of glory. And if we're going to be authentic, this is where the desire has to grow. It has to be lengthened and strengthened. This is the renewal of the spirit that Paul's talking about here internally. This fashioning of the central desire growing and strengthening as we reach out for it. And the stronger this desire grows in us, the more authentic we become as we reach out to the highest. So this is the other path. The true path to authenticity, so different from the modern way. This is the low road less traveled, but the road that leads to glory. May God help us all as we try to live by these high, exalted, and wonderful goals. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as your children, thankful that we are beloved by you through the work of your Son and the work of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that in the corruption of our desires, we can still call out to you. And we say sorry for all the ways that we've bought into the modern view of authenticity. And I pray, Lord, that you would shift it round in the light of your truth, that we would become more service-oriented, to see that we need to be true to your truth, the word. We need to be other-focused, other-centered in terms of our service to you and to others. And we need to be focused to the weight of glory which belongs to you. So, Lord, these things are difficult. We can't manage this on our own. Thank you for the offer and the help of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that day by day we'd be transformed more into this kind of person, that our authenticity would work in this direction and in this orientation. So help us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.